Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all today, now that it's spring. Before I launch into today's message out of Matthew chapter 5, I have an announcement that is probably bitter for us, but sweet for a couple in our church. This is the last Sunday that Craig and Trish Henderson will be with us. They're moving out to Colorado. I know they've been looking forward to it. And we're going to miss them, but they're excited about the move. And so as we open here, I just want to say a quick word of blessing on their move. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Craig and Trish and the encouragement they have been as members of our church for these years. We pray that you would bless them in their move to Colorado. We pray that they'd be an encouragement to their family. We also pray, Lord, that you would bless them with a church where the leadership is composed of men who are shepherds after your own heart, and where the members are people who do a good job fulfilling the one another's of the New Testament, especially loving one another and taking care of the needs that each other has. We pray that you would just bless them with a wonderful new family, new church family, when they move out to Colorado. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. The title of this morning's sermon is Blessed Are the Persecuted. Read along with me in Matthew 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for the sake of context. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus introduces his sermon not with a personal story or a funny anecdote. He's king, and he introduces his sermon with what we know in the church as we call them the Beatitudes in Christian circles. There are these eight attitudes that mark people who are in his kingdom. And that's his introduction. And today we're coming to the eighth beatitude. And really, it's about persecution. It's a clear theme in Scripture that people who do what's right will be persecuted. That's been true from the beginning. If you remember all the way back to when there was only four people on the planet, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the righteous people even outnumbered the evil people, 3-1. But what happened? Cain murdered his brother Abel. And what was the motive for the murder? Cain was unhappy because Abel's sacrifices were accepted by God, but his weren't. The Old Testament prophets all faced persecution. Psalm 37:12 sums up the human experience well when it says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. 11 of the 12 apostles were killed for their faith. They were martyred. The one who escaped was John, but even he was imprisoned at the end of his life on Patmos. John the Baptist was beheaded for doing what was right. And of course, the supreme example of righteous suffering would be our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, even though he was a righteous man. And as if the Old Testament didn't make this theme of persecution clear enough, Jesus was crystal clear with his followers. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? The fact is, today, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And today, just as in Bible times, it is still through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Why is this so? Why does persecution exist? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, Satan enjoys attacking God by attacking his people. And there's a clear example of this in Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, and just listen to what he says. He says to them, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here we have a clear reference to Satan moving behind the scenes to have some Christians in Smyrna imprisoned. The second reason there's persecution is that those who are evil hate those who do what's righteous. Now that hatred, it might be concealed. That hatred might be restrained by God, or it might only be expressed in seemingly culturally appropriate, civilized ways, but it's still a reality. Proverbs 29:27 says, "He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." Now just think about that with me for a second. Just stop. It's saying that wicked people think that a person who's upright is an abomination. It's how much they hate it. It's how much it bothers them. Peter explains this phenomenon in more detail in 1 Peter 4, where he says, "The time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." So there, he's speaking to believers, saying, you used to live that way. We don't live that way anymore. But one of the results is the people who you used to go to the drinking parties with and carouse with, now when they see you not participating with them, they malign you. On more than one occasion, you've heard me refer to God's word as a mirror, right? As we read it, we see in it a reflection of ourselves, and it brings conviction. We don't like what we see. We're not actually as good as we like to think that we are. But you know what? A righteous person is also a mirror. But by the way that they live their upright lifestyle, they become a mirror to the people around them. And what happens is some of the evil people who see them, they don't like the reflection. And so they're unhappy with people who are righteous. And living righteously is the same. It has the same effect as Scripture. It brings conviction to other people. And so Jesus is informing his followers today in this beatitude that because of who they are, they simply will not fit in with the culture around them, and they'll therefore be persecuted. So this morning, Jesus is saying to us with this beatitude, spiritually healthy are those who are persecuted because of their connection to me and their pursuit of righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, the crowning feature of a spiritually prosperous, happy, spiritually healthy person is persecution. Kingdom people are rejected people. Now, I have to admit to you at this point, preparing for this sermon and trying to preach it is actually a little bit awkward, okay? And here's the reason why. In the American church, we don't talk a lot about persecution. But even on a personal level, when I reflect back on my life, I don't think that this big theme of my life story is being persecuted for following Christ. I mean, it seems out of the ordinary. When I read about how much people in the New Testament face persecution, and then I compare that with my own experience, it's different than what I'm used to. It's not something that I feel like I face on a regular basis, and you might feel that way too. But persecution does exist, and we're commanded by Peter not to be surprised when it comes. And it's something we need to define carefully. For those of you who keep notes, we're going to be defining persecution and then looking at how to respond to it in a godly manner, and then just making sure that we do a good job applying this passage. And that's in the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. So let's start with defining persecution, because Jesus actually does define here what he's talking about. Okay, let me start with a question. When you hear the word persecution, what are the first thoughts that come to your mind? See, the first things that I tend to think of would be being killed for your faith, being martyred, being imprisoned, maybe being physically abused, okay? And those are all physical forms of persecution. That's what I tend to think of when I think of persecution. And according to that definition, there's virtually no persecution of Christians going on in America today. But Jesus uses this word, persecution, three times in the verses we're looking at today. Look with me in verse 11. The word persecuted in verse 11 is bracketed by two phrases. Those phrases are insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so what's included here are verbal forms of persecution. Jesus is talking about those as well. You see, the Greek word that is recorded here for persecuted, the root of this Greek word for persecuted means to pursue someone or to run after somebody. And it came to be used in Greek culture for running after somebody to intentionally harass them. So it had the idea of harassment. That was the idea. And if you move over to Luke 6. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke 6, there's a parallel passage where Luke records the things that Jesus taught. And Luke has a section of Beatitudes that's accompanied with blessings. Blessed are people who are like this. But then he actually ends his Beatitudes with woes. He records warnings that Jesus gave the crowd. And in his Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you. He records that Jesus also said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. So in addition to being insulted and people slandering us, saying false things about us because of Christ's sake, we could add simply being hated, and we could also add being ostracized. Now, ostracism, for those of you who love history, that comes from the Athenians. The Athenians, I don't know why they came up with this, but this is what they did in Athens. Once a year, they would all take a vote. And they would take potsherds and write the name of somebody in town that they wanted to see banished. And we call it ostracizing because they used ostraca. They used potsherds to write it on. And the interesting thing about it is this whole process of having someone banished from Athens, it was completely outside of the legal system. You didn't have to have a reason. You didn't have to charge that person with a crime. That person didn't get to know who the accusers were who voted for them to be banished. That person didn't get a chance to defend themselves. And they were banished for 10 years, I think it was. They were banished from Athens. And the Athenians saw it as a... It's funny, because if you love justice, it just... This doesn't seem like a brilliant idea for a culture to do, right? But the Athenians, even though they took pride in their courts and their system of justice, they saw it simply as an efficient way of dealing with troublemakers. And they justified it. And at one point, one particular year, they ostracized a man named Aristides the Just. And when a stranger asked an Athenian why he had voted to ostracize Aristides, the Athenian replied, because we became tired of him always being just. So there you go. Even in Athens, you have persecution of the righteous. Now, of course, for us, and in Jesus' day, the word ostracized, it just came to mean social rejection. That there's some kind of group or club or academic thing or trade guild or union, and you get rejected socially from that group because you follow Christ or because you choose to live a righteous life. And so we could expand what Jesus is saying here to include not only martyrdom and imprisonments and torture and physical abuse to include being insulted, having people accuse us falsely for following Christ, being hated, and being socially rejected. If you use that definition for persecution, then there is persecution in America. I've heard a science professor at a community college introduce his biology class, not by introducing himself and opening up his syllabus and taking the students through it, but starting by saying that if there's any Christians in the room who believe in creation, that they're the village idiot. I've seen university presidents welcome the freshman class to the university, not by talking about, not by lauding the merits of the university they've chosen or telling them what a good choice they've made to come join this particular university. I've heard them open their whole speech by saying, if there's any Christians present, you're not welcome and you're welcome to leave. That kind of stuff happens. And you guys, you have your own personal stories, either of things you've faced or that your family members or friends have faced. It's out there, the insults, being accused falsely. And the point is that Jesus defines persecution to include verbal forms of persecution. And that's really important for defining what he's talking about. It can be relational, it can be in the form of rejection. Now I want to take a moment, now that we've defined persecution, to just step back and give a few observations about these verses we're in this morning. The first observation would be that if you really sit down to take time and observe the Beatitudes, this one is different than the other ones because the other ones were like one verse long, right? This one is three verses long. And I believe that what Jesus is doing, in fact, he uses the word blessed twice there, once in verse 10 and then once in verse 11. So some people look at it, and kind of their gut initial reaction is to make it into two Beatitudes. But most pastors and scholars, we like to preach it as one because it deals with the same theme, the theme of persecution. And I actually believe that this is what's going on. I believe that this Beatitude would have been shocking to Jesus' audience. So that in verse 10, he's stating the attitude very succinctly, like he did with the other seven. But because it's shocking, he then goes on to elaborate on it for two verses just to make sure that his audience doesn't miss his meaning. I think that's what's going on here. There's also one other detail that I want you to notice. The other seven Beatitudes had to do with who we are, what kind of attitudes we have as we go through life and face trials and difficulties, right? This one doesn't have to do with who we are, but it has to do with how other people respond to us based on who we are, right? So this isn't pitching an attitude for you. It's just saying, look, if you live out these other seven Beatitudes in a consistent way, then this is what you're going to face. Eventually, you're going to face some hostility for doing it. So Jesus is saying, spiritually healthy and happy are those who are spoken ill of because of their connection to me and their pursuit of righteousness. Now, it's important to note, Jesus is not saying that all persecution is blessed. We live in a fallen world, and so people face persecution not for righteousness' sake or for being connected to Christ, but just because they might be part of one group and people from the other kind of group hate them. And he's not saying that all persecution is blessed. Let me give you an example. If you, as an American, go visit a foreign country, and at some point during your travels, someone from that country is really hostile to you because you're American, Jesus isn't saying that that is blessed, okay? That doesn't work as being blessed. He's also not saying that you're blessed simply for feeling like you're persecuted. As I was prepping for this sermon, I was listening to other sermons, and there was a pastor who told a story about taking a group of people to Israel, and they got on an LL jetliner, and there was a lot of Jewish people traveling with their little Christian group, and he woke up, it was at night, and so everybody goes to sleep, and he woke up at 3 in the morning to find one of the women from his group walking down the aisle with a cart full of tracks, waking up the Jewish passengers, handing the tracks to them, and wanting to witness to them. Now, in her case, she might have felt persecuted by her pastor, who asked her to stop. She may have even felt persecuted by the response of the Jewish people she was waking up, who really didn't want to talk with her at that point in the night. But she, at that point, she wasn't being persecuted for her faith. Really, she was being persecuted because she was being thoughtless and insensitive. And that can happen to us. So he's not saying that all hostility you face, all rejection you face, all the when negative things happen, he's not saying you're blessed. There's some intrinsic blessing in all those things. There's blessing only if the persecution comes for two reasons. And those two reasons are listed in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the reason is for the sake of righteousness. All you have to do in a fallen world to be persecuted is to try and be right before God and do what's right before God. And you remember I used that illustration of Abel. It's just amazing to me. Abel gets murdered. Why? Because he gave God sacrifices that were pleasing to him and someone else didn't like it. I mean, that's just crazy. But that's what happens in a fallen world. And if you live out these other beatitudes consistently, eventually you will face some hostility. For instance, remember the first beatitude. Be a beggar in spirit who asks God for grace and mercy you don't deserve, and then talk about it with others, and that'll be offensive to them because they don't see themselves that way. They don't think that they need a Savior. And I see this in those of you who know me, you know that I used to work in the biblical counseling office at the Master's College. And when I was there, I saw this in the counseling realm. Jesus was offensive in the counseling room because he's an offense to self-esteem. He's an offense to self-actualization. He's an offense to all other self-salvation schemes that secular psychology dreams up. He's not needed. He's not wanted. Or you take the last beatitude. Last week we talked about being a peacemaker. Do you want to be a peacemaker? I got news for you. Not everybody wants to make peace. Some people are perfectly happy to go on fighting, and they will turn on you if you try to help them and the other party make peace. Let me give you an example of this that I've seen that I think is sad. Those of you who were here last week, you may remember I recommended the book Peacemaker. Well, Peacemaker Ministries was founded by a Christian lawyer, and they train people to mediate and do arbitration and all these other kinds of things. And they have a ministry to churches. If your church is about to go through a church split and both sides of the split want some help and are willing to have some mediation, they'll come out and mediate. And by mediate, they don't mean that it's not like an arbitration where they come up with some binding ruling. They just try to get both sides to calm down, to think through what it would take to glorify God in the middle of the situation, to try and find some compromises and make peace. And so they'll come into churches and do this in an effort to help. And I've seen peacemaker ministries trashed by people who say, we were having a church split and they came in and they did a terrible job and they're incompetent. And when you find out from other people the full story, you find out that 95% of the congregation liked the work they did and liked the compromise, but the person you were talking to thought they were going to get a whole bunch of power to run the church however they wanted, and when that third-party peacemaker came in, it destroyed their chances to run the place. And so now they're angry, and they're going to say negative things about peacemaker ministry. And that'll happen to you. That'll happen to you if you try to be a peacemaker and help people. Eventually, this has happened to me, where later on I've had people who I helped counsel lie about me. And I'm glad their spouse was in the room with me, because I have a witness that I didn't actually give that kind of foolish advice that they're claiming I gave. But these things will happen to you if you live out these beatitudes. Eventually, you're probably going to face some hostility for it. So the first legitimate cause then is righteousness, for the sake of righteousness. The second legitimate cause that will yield a blessing to you for persecution is in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So the idea here would be that people will face persecution sometimes simply for professing faith in Jesus, and at other times because they are actually beginning to act like Jesus. Now, sometimes I'm so impressed with Jesus, I got to admit, that I forget how much people of his own day hated him. The Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees hated him because he was ruining what they were doing with the temple complex. The Zealots probably hated him for being too soft on Rome. And I like to have this romantic notion. I can be a little naive about this stuff. I have this romantic notion that if Jesus came back to Fredericksburg, Fredericksburg would love him. And that's just craziness. Read the Gospels. His own people, the Jews, his own people didn't like him. How much more would modern America like him? You see, our culture, they don't mind Jesus when it's the baby Jesus that we put on display during the Christmas season. And they don't mind a Jesus that's all affirming and loves everybody and wants everybody to be happy and won't condemn anybody for anything. But a Jesus who's exclusive, who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That Jesus, they hate. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm a litmus test. If they don't like me, guess what? They're not really going to like you. So having said that, having defined persecution, I hope, let's now talk about how to respond to persecution. How should we respond? Jesus is very clear, and I don't want to miss that. Jesus addresses how to respond to persecution. There's a right way, and there's several wrong ways. Wrong ways would include retaliation and revenge. You know, if you get rejected, if you get kicked out of the guild, if you lose your opportunity to get a certain degree in an academic field you've been working for years to get that degree in, it's really difficult. It's unpleasant. And it makes you angry, that kind of injustice and exclusion. But we're not to respond with retaliation or seek revenge. Another thing you could do is perhaps by God's grace you handle it well publicly, but privately you throw a pity party, right? There's self-pity. And you feel sorry for yourself. And that's not what Jesus says to do. The right response, according to Jesus, is to rejoice and be glad. Make an intentional effort to be joyful. In the parallel passage, Luke adds, leap for joy. And I have to confess, I have never leapt for joy at being persecuted. I can't remember one. I wish I could stand before you and claim I'm this wonderful example, but I have never leapt up and down for joy. But I love it. It's picturesque. It gives you the idea, look, you should be glad, you should be joyful. And it's not natural for us to want to do that in those situations. But the Bible does give us an example. It's in Acts 5. The apostles are flogged, and they left the Sanhedrin, quote, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So Jesus gives us in these verses 10 through 12, he gives us three reasons to rejoice. The first blessing that this kind of persecution yields is it shows that your faith is genuine. You have to actually do something to be persecuted. You either have to publicly name Christ, or you have to live a righteous life that evil people respond to negatively in order to be persecuted. And Jesus says that those who are persecuted in such a manner are blessed because, quote, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? The idea there is Jesus is saying, these kinds of people, they're in my kingdom. So it becomes a proof to you. It becomes something that helps you with the assurance of your salvation, knowing that you really are a child of God when you are persecuted this way, and that's a blessing. The second blessing is that it brings reward with God. Look in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, I want to be honest with you. Jesus does not say specifically what this reward is. But we have to take it on faith. Whatever these rewards are that he has waiting for us in heaven, they're better than the reward that's here on earth. In fact, they're rewards that we store up that thieves can't break in and steal from us, and that moth and time and rust don't destroy. And so you earn reward in heaven by being faithful and enduring under persecution. The third blessing is that it puts you in good company. You're in company with the prophets. And I have to tell you that Jesus' Jewish audience that was listening to this sermon the first time, the rabbis had taught that the prophets received special reward in heaven. And what Jesus is saying to his audience is, look, when you're persecuted, you share not only in the persecution that prophets received, because they all were persecuted if you read through the Old Testament, but you also receive a prophet's reward. And that's the idea. You're in good company with the prophets. So persecution can include more than just physical forms of persecution, and it's something we should rejoice in. But now I want to end by just giving some personal reflections, some reflections for personal application. The reason I do this is, if you've been in Christ for any number of years now, hopefully you've read through Scripture and you read it on somewhat a regular basis. You may be reading some books on Christian living. You come to church on Sunday and you hear sermons. And we fill our heads with a lot of information about God and what He says, but it's important for us not just to fill our heads with information, but also to be doers of the Word, right? James talks about that, about not being a hearer only who deceives themselves. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares people who hear His words but don't live their lives according to them as people who build their houses on the sand. And when the storms of life come, they're destroyed. And so we want to be doers of the Word. And I don't want to take it for granted that we just hear the sermon and we walk away knowing what to do. So let's talk about personal application. What are personal applications that we should walk away with from this passage? Well, the first is, it's blessed to identify with Christ. If you're in the Lord, if you follow Christ, it's blessed to identify with Him even when you're persecuted. The second is that it's blessed to live a righteous life, even when you face hostility for making the right decisions. And that was in the passage, that's obvious. The third is that we should respond to trials by rejoicing. We should respond to persecution with rejoicing. And that's not natural for us. We need to be honest that nobody likes to be persecuted. Nobody's sitting around praying for it to happen. But when it does happen, we should rejoice because of these promises that Jesus offers. And I think those are obvious to you. If you were listening to me, I know that you know that as you walk away from this sermon. I know you get it. But there's two other applications I want to talk about. They're not found directly in this passage, but I think the rest of the New Testament teaches them, and I don't want us to miss them. So let's talk about those. The fourth application I'd give you is this. Don't be surprised when you face hostility for righteousness' sake. Sometimes I think we can be surprised at the very existence of persecution. And this is a reminder for us to realize if you are choosing to follow Christ and identify with Him, it's not a life of, permanent persecution all the time from now until you go to be with the Lord. But you need to have this mindset that it is going to happen at some point in the future. And that's why we're talking about it this morning. But there's another reason that I think we're surprised. Sometimes we're very surprised and dismayed about persecution because of where it comes from. Think with me for a moment about where you anticipate persecution coming from. Where do you think persecution is going to come from? Well, the obvious answer I run to first is the world, right? The people, those people out there who don't believe in Jesus, those, secular atheist people, they're going to persecute us. That's what I tend to think of. But think with me about Jesus' life. From what corner did he face the most intense persecution? Right, he faced it from the religious majority. He faced it from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's clear by the end of Jesus' ministry that the Pharisees made sure he was not welcomed in the synagogue. The Sadducees weren't thrilled about having him in the temple complex, right? So then at the end of his life, when he's crucified, who is it that carries out the injustice? The Sanhedrin is plotting to do it. The Sanhedrin was the highest, it's like the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, okay? So the one place that Jesus should have received justice from, the Sanhedrin, is where he gets injustice from. And the same can still happen in the church today. People can be persecuted in the church. Let me give you an example in the New Testament. It's in 1 John. I'll read it to you. Just listen to me. Excuse me. It's in 3 John. Listen to me read what John says in verses 9 through 10 of 3 John. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will pay attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So just picture this for a moment. As John is trying to shepherd the churches that are in his network that he communicates with, there's this one church where apparently a guy, I mean, we don't know the details. We know that he loved to be preeminent, but a guy who maybe he had a really charismatic, exciting kind of personality. Maybe he was really articulate. He probably had a very forceful personality. This guy takes over the church, somehow gets all of this power just for himself. And then he not only accepts what an apostle sends to the church in a letter, he puts out the brethren, and anybody who wants to accept the brethren, put them up in their home when they travel through town, he puts them out of the church as well. So for those people in that church who were faithful, where did the persecution come from for them? It came from their own local church. And that happens still today. You can be persecuted in the church, and it can be from wicked leaders like Diotrephes, who have power and authority in the church, but they're not good men. It could be other members. You know, if you could see something in a fellow member's life, and you try to help them in a way where you mean well, and you really think through how to approach them, and you try to say it in a way that won't make them defensive, but they lash out at you, and they're angry with you, and unhappy with you. And so persecution can happen in the church. But I want to show you another shocking place where persecution can happen. It can not only happen in your church, it can also happen, Matthew 10, in the family. Listen as I read to you Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. Jesus says to his followers, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now listen to this. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." So when you start reading this passage, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And by the end of the passage, where are the wolves located? They're located in your own family. And when you are persecuted by someone in your family or someone in your own church, It can be surprising, and you can become embittered about it because of the expectations we come with. You know, we come to the church thinking, this is the one place where I should be able to find people who are actually going to act like Jesus. This should be the one place where people are really going to be loving because they say they believe in Him. But the church is a war zone. And Jesus is clear in other passages that God allows Satan to sow tares, unbelievers in the church. He allows false teachers in the church. And that's on top of the imperfections that the true believers bring in through the doors in the first place. The church is a really imperfect place. And yes, it should be a place where we come and we act like family. But those of you who've been around the church for a while, you know that doesn't always happen. Sometimes bad things do happen in the church. And you have to expect that at some point, you may even be persecuted by someone in your own church. Not only that, we come to family with the expectation that, you know, we're family. We're supposed to love one another. The rest of the world, they don't care about us. They're indifferent to us. But in the family, in the home, that's where we take care of each other. We look out for one another. We meet needs for one another. But Christ is clear that you may face persecution from your own family, from your parents, from a brother or sister, or maybe from your own children. And these things can surprise us and embitter us. But I think part of building this mindset into us where we're not surprised is acknowledging that persecution can come from any corner. You know, there is no safe place in the Christian life when you're thinking about persecution. There's no rear area where you're so far away from the lines of battle that the artillery and the bombs can't reach you. Everywhere is hostile territory when you join Christ. Here's another application. This is number 5. I'll close with this one. Don't wimp out. Don't wimp out. The early Christians faced tremendous pressure. John 12 says that during the Passion Week, there were many, even of the rulers of the Jews, who began to believe in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess Him publicly because the Pharisees had already agreed that anyone who confessed Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And then John ends with this editorial note to his own story. He says, quote, "For they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God." The entire book of Hebrews is written to Jews, Jewish Christians, who were going to face persecution from the Jewish minority. And the way that they could avoid the persecution was simply sticking with the Old Testament rituals they had been raised in, but which they no longer needed to walk in the New Covenant. And so the author of Hebrews writes this whole epistle trying to help them not wimp out in the middle of hostility. And the same exhortation applies to us today. Even think about Paul, right? I think most Christians think about the Apostle Paul as this just bold guy who is willing to go out there and say it like it is. But if you string together his prayer requests, when you look in the book of Acts, when you look in his epistles, what is it that he asked for prayer for? The number one thing that he repeats over and over and over again is, pray for me, or pray for us, because he usually had a team of people, right? Pray for us that we'll be bold to speak as we ought to speak. He's constantly asking other people to pray that he would be bold. Why? Because the pressure he faces is real, and it's easy for him to wimp out. And so really, probably the biggest exhortation we need this morning is the exhortation not to wimp out when we know what we're going to face and when it's very obvious what the culture around us thinks about Christ. Jesus ends with this warning, not in Matthew 5, but in Luke 6 in the parallel passage. In contrast to being persecuted, he ends with this warning, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to be bold. Please help us not to wimp out. Please help us not to compromise on saying what needs to be said and on doing what's right, even when we know that we'll be condemned by others. I pray that you'd give everybody in this congregation who's a true believer a boldness to do what's right and even to choose to see persecution, as difficult as it is, as a real blessing, and to put their faith in the riches that it yields us in the life to come. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who don't know you, that as they hear your word, you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, and that they would see that they need a Savior from their sins. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.